If you'll take God's word this morning and turn with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians 2. We're going to read verses 1 through 12, but our primary focus this morning will be verses 7 through 12. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1, the word of the Lord. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. For we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority. But we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting you and encouraging and imploring each of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Well, if you remember in the opening verses of chapter 2, Paul is defending himself from accusations that had been levied against him. There were false accusations, but they were attacks on his character, his integrity, the purity of his message. These were attacks that his opponents continually levied against him. And remember, the attacks on these men carrying the gospel were in two forms. One was physical, in which they suffered greatly at those who despised the gospel of Christ, but others were of a more personal nature, attacking their integrity and their character. For the opponents knew that if the physical beatings and the tortures and hardships that they endured, if that did not hinder the spread of the gospel, they knew that if they could disqualify these men, if they could declare them to be unworthy of listening to, then again, the gospel would be put to rest, would be hindered and set aside. And so the opponents continually attacked the Apostle Paul. As I pointed out last time, as we looked at this on a more personal level, as we applied the issue that Paul faced in our own lives, I stated the reality that we need not always defend ourselves. It's not every time that we need to respond to every accusation that is levied against us. We need to guard our hearts against pride, against rising up to defend ourselves because our pride has been hurt. Instead, we need to humble ourselves and trust the living God to defend us and vindicate us in due time. But there are some cases where we must defend ourselves. And again, it's not necessarily because our pride has been hurt, but there are times that assaults upon our character and our integrity will hinder us as Christians. They will disqualify us as hypocrites. They will make it that others will not hear us because we are not worthy to receive. And so we defend ourselves. And this is especially true with pastors. who, if they allow a false accusation to go unanswered, in which automatically they are supposed to be true, then their ministry will be put aside. Their work, their gospel labors will be hindered. And so this is what Paul is facing here. Paul defends himself, and he defends himself forcibly. He does not allow these accusations to rest. His defense is along two fronts. On one side, they're negative, Paul declaring what he did not do. And then on the other side, they are positive, declaring what he did do. So verses 1 through 6 were largely negative. Paul defending himself, declaring the things he did not do. He did not come simply using them for personal gain. He did not come with flattering lips, perverting the gospel so that somehow it might be received with a sweeter tone. Paul never adulterated the gospel. He says in verses 5 and 6, "We never came with flattering speech, as you know, or with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority." So Paul refused to soften the tone of the gospel. The gospel confronts men in their sin. Men and women despise having their sins exposed, and so they hate the gospel, and they hate Christ. But at no time should we seek to soften the gospel by somehow removing the issue of sin and somehow present the gospel as simply receiving Christ so that he can be your helper, so that your life will be better, so that he can help you through the difficulties of life. And therein lies the problem with preaching that has a focus upon the needs or the felt needs of individuals. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 and 5, "My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Well, we now move to verse 7. And with verse 7, there's a turn. Verses 1 through 6, largely negative, Paul defending himself, declaring the things he did not do, as he defended his integrity and his character. But beginning with verse 7, Paul changes his tone and turns to a positive defense as he defends himself from these accusations. And in these verses, Paul exposes his wonderful pastoral heart. Now, on one hand, Paul is speaking as an apostle. We do not deny the offices of the church. Of course, the office of apostle was temporary and passed with the passing of the first century apostles. Now, the office of pastor continues. And we recognize there are offices in the church. And so Paul is speaking as an apostle. But while Paul's apostolic office contained authority, as he says in verse 9 verse 6, "We might have asserted our authority as the apostles of Christ," Paul was more interested in caring for these new Christians. Paul had a pastoral heart. Though he held the apostolic office, the apostolic office was also pastoral in its care for the church. Where pastors have oversight over particular local churches, the apostles had the burden of overseeing the entire church. It was a burden. It was difficult. But the apostle loved the body of Christ. He loved the church. He had a true pastoral heart. One of the roles, one of the responsibilities of the office of apostle was that of shepherding. And one of the first words that the Apostle Peter heard from Christ after his resurrection. Jesus asks Peter, "Do you love me?" And Peter says, "Lord, you know I love you." And the answer then was, "Pastor my sheep, shepherd my sheep, feed my sheep." And so the apostles understood clearly that they had a very strong pastoral role, and the apostle loved and cared for the body of Christ. While Paul is speaking as an apostle with a pastoral role, this has loud application to us today. The pastor's office is an office. It does carry an authority with it, but his chief role is that of shepherding the body of Christ. Peter wrote in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you." Shepherd is the word poimen, which is of the same form as the word that we translate pastor or shepherd. "Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising the oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness." Well, pastors must care for the flock with a sacrificial heart of love and a true care and concern for the body of Christ that God has given them oversight over. It's a heart that no pastor displays perfectly, but one that all should strive towards with great diligence. And then I bring this point, because right away, if you looked at the title of this morning's sermon, it's the pastor's heart. And right away, you say, "Whew, that doesn't include me. This must be a sermon primarily for Pastor Dale and Pastor Chad." And though it is, and though it speaks to us very loudly and very strongly, let me add this. You know, there are two offices in the Church of Christ, the office of pastor, which goes under three synonymous terms, which this passage in 1 Peter 5 mentions all three, pastor, elder, bishop. They're not three distinct offices. They are three terms that describe the one office. So there's the office of pastor, and there's the office of deacon. But here's the thing. Every single Christian should practice service, should have a love for serving Christ. It is at the very heart of our Christian calling. It is the essence of our life in Christ. We look upon Jesus Christ as the Lord Jesus Christ. "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved." Jesus as Lord. It's one of the early Christian creeds. Jesus as Lord, which means we serve the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our Lord and King and Master, and we are his servants. Every Christian should serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the very heart of the office of deacon is that of service. The very word diakonos, which we translate deacon, means servant. But just because every Christian is a servant does not diminish that there are some that are set apart, given an office of service called deacons. So if I were preaching a sermon to deacons this morning, I would be preaching to every single one of you who give themselves in service to Christ. But this morning, I'm preaching of the importance of the pastoral role, understanding that God has set aside certain men to exercise a particular office that we refer to as pastor or elder or bishop. But the elements or the qualifications for pastor or that which exemplifies the office of pastor should be those elements that exemplify every single Christian. There may be one of those that perhaps every Christian is not accountable for, but then as I consider and think about it, I say, well, maybe they are. And that is the office of pastor is the teaching office. We have the responsibility of teaching the body of Christ. It's what we do. It's the chief thing we do. We shepherd the body of Christ. We feed the body of Christ through the right application of the Word of God. But that's also true of every one of you. You all teach one another. A new Christian is converted, and you have another believer that perhaps has been a Christian for a year, and they've had a year head start studying the Word of God, and they can help mentor and help the new believer. So in the sense, we all teach one another. And the point is this. As I bring before you this morning the pastor's heart, really should be the heart of every single one of us. So keep your ears tuned. Don't set yourself apart. Don't say in your heart, this doesn't apply to me because I'm not a pastor. Because a pastor is one who cares for the body of Christ. And is there one of you here this morning as a child of God, a member of the body of Christ, that does not have a responsibility to care for the body of Christ? We don't diminish that there is an office, a pastoral office that is distinct. There's a certain authority that is attached to that office. We preach the word with authority. But on the other hand, every one of you have a responsibility to care for one another. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, that we'll get to in many weeks. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Paul says, "We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly." He's not speaking to pastors here. He's speaking to the body. "Admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone." Those are words given to you. So we all have a responsibility to shepherd. One more, Romans 12, verses 10 through 13, given to the body of Christ. All of you, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoice in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints. In other words, just caring for one another. Contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. That's what we do as the body of Christ. We love one another. We care for one another. We nurture one another. When one is hurting, we are all hurting, and we reach out to love and care for one another. And what a glorious thing it is to be a part of an organization. You might call the local church an organization. What a glorious thing it is to be a part of an organization, or to put it in plainer sense, to be a part of the body of Christ where we are united together in Christ to love and serve one another. It's a glorious thing to be a part of a local church where we actually put that in practice, where we love one another and care for one another and serve one another, and we have true, deep, pastoral concerns for one another. But Paul is speaking of particular pastoral care in these verses. So what are the qualities of pastoral care? And I'll try to go through this quickly. It just kept growing as I went through this. I always make my wife nervous when I tell her how many pages of notes I have, and I won't reveal that to you so that you will not get nervous. I hope we will be out before lunch. Number one, pastoral care is tender care. Verse 7, and Paul contrasts this mode of behavior, because he was an apostle. And the apostles did have authority attached to their office. And there were some times that they exercised this authority with great boldness. But Paul says in verse 6 that we did not seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority. Now, this word for authority in verse 6 is the Greek word baros, which in the New American Standard is translated authority. But it can also refer to a burden, which is, it's interesting that authority and burden are sometimes used synonymously. It can refer to a burden, which is the way the King James translates it. We might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. And the idea is, as an apostle, Paul could have come making demands upon them. He's saying, we did not come to make demands. We did not come to be a burden to you. Or as verse 9 says here in chapter 2, for you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any one of you. Instead of insisting that they care for him, which again was his right as an apostle, he traveled from city to city. The one who preaches the gospel has a right to live from the gospel. He could have exercised his right, but he says, I was not a burden to you. He was more concerned for his care for them than their care for him. And so Paul was interested in gaining them, gaining their hearts. And as he went from city to city, though he was despised by the opponents to the gospel, he was beloved by the church. They loved him. He had their heart, which is one of the characteristics of a shepherd. The shepherd has the heart of the sheep. And so he had the hearts of the people. He faced hostility by still continuing to exercise kindness to the brethren. In 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 and 25, speaking to pastors, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. Well, pastoral care demands looking to the needs of the flock. It demands caring for the flock, giving regard to the souls of the flock. Hebrews 13, 17, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give account. It demands a great regard for the well-being of the people. They must be dear to us. Verse 8, Paul says, because you have become very dear to us. He describes it as a nursing mother. You know, imagine the nursing mother has this infant child at her bosom, and the child can give her nothing. The child has nothing to give. But yet the mother gives herself to the child selflessly, many times making great sacrifice, as the child at times will spend the night crying, and the mother nurtures and cares for the suckling child. Well, Paul had this love, this care for the body of Christ. You had become dear to us. And I think there are too many pastors that think all they need to do is sit in their office and study. And they liberally and freely quote Acts chapter 6, that we must give ourselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. And they're seldom out among the people, where the very heart and essence of pastoral ministry is to be out and among the people. They cannot care for the souls of their congregation unless they are involved in their lives. But it's also true, perhaps the accountability is not the same, but you have a responsibility to care for one another. Again, verse 14 of chapter 5, we urge you, brethren, and he says, help the weak, encourage the faint-hearted, give a true heartfelt concern for the body of Christ. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love, Paul says in Romans 12. So pastoral care demands truly caring, giving of oneself for the care and to meet the needs of others. Second of all, pastoral care demands a humble giving of self, a self-sacrifice. Now, one of the accusations against the Apostle Paul was that he was taking advantage of them. The only reason that he came to them was what he could get from them. He was going to take advantage of them. He was trying to draw from them some kind of pecuniary support. But Paul's motive was to bring them the gospel, no matter what the cost. He says in verse 8, to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, giving himself in self-sacrifice to them. Paul's enemies were making this false accusation that he came with nothing but greed. Verse 5, he says, nor were they pretext for greed. That word for greed refers to covetousness. They were accusing Paul of covetousness. And one of the qualifications for a pastor is that they not be covetous. 1 Timothy 3:3, free from the love of money. Or if you have the King James, not guilty of filthy lucre. We don't use the word lucre much anymore. Free from the love of money. 1 Peter 5:2, not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. The two poorest paying professional careers is that of pastor and teacher. We have teachers among us that they know not a particularly lucrative career, and the office of pastor. If a young man is seeking the office of pastor for monetary gain, he's a fool and seeking the wrong office. But that's not the motivation for entering the pastoral ministry. Now, the congregation must give a fair wage. It's the responsibility of the congregation. Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. That means double pay. Especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For, and he takes it back to the Old Testament principle, for the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. But the pastor must not be covetous, and he must be very careful about voicing complaints. The pastor shouldn't voice complaints. Now, if it becomes a matter where he is being grossly mistreated, and this is the case in some congregation, he should go to some of the leaders of the church and admonish them. But generally speaking, the pastor's not in this for monetary gain. Greater attention must be given to caring for the people of God and advancing the gospel of Christ. So selfless sacrifice is required of the pastoral ministry. But guess what? Selfless sacrifice is required of every Christian. Romans 12, verses 10 through 13 again. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. give preference to one another in honor. That means you place others before yourself. That's self-sacrifice. Give preference to one another. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints. Practicing hospitality. Well, the early church did that very thing. Now, again, I declare that selfless sacrifice is required of every Christian. And then we have a couple of examples in Scripture. I think too often, and I've heard many do it, pastors quote from 2 Corinthians 9 as an example of how Christians should give to the support of the church, that there's no more tithe. Instead, let every man do as he's purposed in his heart, for God loves a cheerful giver. But, and you heard me on this before, a great awakening here. This is not referring to the tithe. It is not speaking about the tithe. The tithe is something entirely different. This is speaking of offerings given above the tithe for a particular purpose. That is, sacrificial gifts for the maintenance and the help of Christians who were facing poverty, presumptuous or presumably because of the gospel. Well, here's what Paul says. 2 Corinthians 9. He who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Now again, he's talking about this collection he's taking up for the saints in Jerusalem. He's not even talking about a collection for the church of Corinth who was taking up the offering. These were funds that the apostle was sending for the aid of the saints in Jerusalem. So let each do as he's purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Not under compulsion, because these were free will offerings. The tithe is not optional, but these were free will offerings at the discretion of the saints in the local church. And Paul says, give bountifully. God loves a cheerful giver. Give sacrificially, for your brethren are hurting. And so sacrificially, give of yourself. And we know in the early church, they would sell properties. They would do whatever necessary to care for the saints around them. Paul wrote of the generosity in the churches of Macedonia, still talking about this collection taken for the churches or the church in Jerusalem. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 5. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. He's saying these churches are poor. And it says, in the deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Sacrificial giving out of love for the brethren. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participating in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had, expected, they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Again, what a wonderful thing. And we care for one another. What a wonderful thing to see the body of Christ caring for one another, giving for one another, at times sacrificially for the sake of one another. Well, the pastoral office is an office of sacrificial giving of self. It's not for gain. It doesn't elicit covetousness. It is for the care of the body of Christ. Number three, Pastoral care demands tireless labor. Paul says in verse 9, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you. The pastor must be committed to hard work. Chapter 5 again, and again, we're in chapter 2, and it'll be a while before we get to chapter 5, but in chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, Paul writes, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. He's admonishing them or encouraging them to give care to their pastors, those who have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, those that labor among you, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. Well, the word for labor, kapiao, literally means to grow weary, tired, exhausting. It refers to toilsome work or labor. It simply means that Paul is encouraging them to appreciate those who labor among them, but it is a diligent, toilsome labor. The pastor should maintain full days of labor so that he can feed Christ's sheep, so that they will not be neglected. And most pastors don't have assigned office hours. But if a pastor came in at 10 o'clock in the morning and left at 2, that would not be considered a full day of labor, giving himself laboriously for the care of the flock. And Paul considered his care of Christ's church his most arduous labor. Remember, as a pastor of a local church, the group of saints that I've been given accountability over are really quite few in number. God has, every pastor wants a large congregation. And we have a large building, and we've never used our balcony. And I would love the day where our pews are full and the balcony is full. But I remember we had a visiting pastor. This has been years ago. He came in, ate supper with us, and we were sitting there talking and discussing pastoral ministry. And our congregation was small, and his congregation was small. And he says, there was once a young pastor lamenting to an older pastor that his congregation was small. And the wiser, older pastor said, 10 souls is a lot of souls to give account for on the day of judgment. It simply means that a pastor or pastors given oversight over large numbers of souls have a weighty, high responsibility. And so the pastor must give himself in tireless labor, and it must be a weighty thing. Here's what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 11. He says, I've been in labor, hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. It was a weighty concern. Paul gave himself to it. It was weighty to him. It weighed heavy upon his heart. Many sleepless nights, pondering and concerned. Paul's writing this letter to these new converts in Thessalonica, sending Timothy to find out, how are they doing? My heart is stirred for them. I have a deep concern for them. Find out, let me know how they are doing. And this was multiplied church after church after church, weighing upon the Apostle Paul. The pastor must labor diligently, and he must labor diligently until the end of his days. Robert Godfrey, and we all know Robert Godfrey, it's the teaching series that we're looking at in discipleship training, and he writes in a book titled John Calvin, Pilgrim and Pastor. Here's what he writes of John Calvin. By the early 1563, he at times was unable to walk due to gout and arthritis. We take for granted very much modern medicine, ability to treat many of the debilitating illnesses that our forefathers just simply suffered with. Charles Spurgeon suffered greatly with gout. Today, we could treat. Then, they just suffered. And so, he was unable to walk due to gout and arthritis. In early February 1564, he gave his last lectures and sermons. Calvin prayed that his mind would remain clear to the end so he could work. From his bed, he continued to dictate letters and his final commentary on the book of Joshua. His fellow ministers appealed to him to get more rest, but he responded, "What? Would you have the Lord find me idle?" He labored diligently, laboriously, until the end. Well, you know what's coming. Every one of us should labor diligently in the work of building up the body of Christ. Part of the work of pastors, and listen to this carefully, part of the work of pastors is equipping the body, that would be you, equipping the body so that you might be able to build up the body. So much of the emphasis is placed upon the pastors as if we individually have the responsibility of building up the body, when the truth is, we build you so that you might build one another. You say, where in the world does he get that from? The Word of God. Here's what it says. Ephesians 4:12. Of course, Ephesians 4 is where we find, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors, teachers for. And then it says in verse 12, equipping of the saints for the work of service. So my job, what I'm doing right now, is equipping you for work of service. Equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. And then listen. So that we are to grow up in all aspects, this is still Ephesians 4, we are to grow up in all aspects unto him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the working or the proper working of each individual part. Each individual part, that's you and you and you and you and you, each individual part that makes up the body of Christ, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. The body builds and strengthens itself. My responsibility is equipping you that you might be better prepared to build up one another in love. Well, the Christian life is full of labor for the building up of the body of Christ. It's a labor in which we have a true interest in the kingdom of our Lord, to see it grow, to see it established upon the earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, is our prayer, in earth as it is in heaven. We give ourselves diligently to it. Our Lord said before he left, of all the duties you have and all the responsibilities that you have upon the face of the earth and all the concerns you have and the things that captivate your attention, there is one thing that should have priority over all. Here's what he says. Do not worry then saying, what will we eat? And we all want our daily bread, and it's a part of the model prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. But don't worry about that. What we will eat or what we will drink or what we will wear for clothing, for the Gentiles, that is the unbelievers, that you're distinct from and different from. For the Gentiles eagerly seek these things, for your heavenly Father knows you have need of all these things. But seek first, priority, number one, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Well, that's a great duty. And if it's our chief duty, seeking first in priority His kingdom and His righteousness, then it's going to take time and it's going to take diligence and it's going to take labor. So we give ourselves to it. And we must not be afraid of what we call so-called secular labor. And I'm going to tell you in just a moment, I think we sinfully give too great of a distinction between what we call secular labor. You know, there's sacred labor and there's secular labor. There's our religious life. There's what we do at church. And then there's what we do during the week. And that is a unbiblical distinction. So we shouldn't be afraid of hard physical labor that the world might look upon as being non-sacred. So here's the Apostle Paul, and you would think the Apostle Paul, he wouldn't get his hands dirty. He's an apostle. His palms would be smooth like silk. You'd shake his hands and it'd feel like an undertaker where nothing rough is ever rubbed against his hands. But not so. Paul labored day and night so that verse 9, as not to be a burden to you as we proclaim to you the gospel of God. When in Corinth, he labored as a tent maker. Now, a tent maker was a leather. He was one who gave himself to tanning and leather goods, scraping hides. It was hard work. And in Acts 18, it says that he came to Aquila and Priscilla. It says he came to them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. Part of Paul's reason for laboring was simply to show them an example that we are hard workers. And we hear of the Judeo-Christian work ethic. That is true, and it has a biblical foundation. But Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 3, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model to you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he's not to eat either. Well, again, I think we're in error when we make a strict division between our secular work and our Christian life, because they are one and the same. That's why we refer to our labor as our vocation. Vocation is simply from the Latin word voco, or voco, V-O-C-O, and it's the Latin word for call. It is our calling. It is that which we are called to. It is the place whereby, through our week, we serve the Lord Jesus Christ, laboring in that to which He has called us. I think we again, err when we see evangelism as something we do, something as an event, something that we plan for, something that's out there. It's an event that we plan, and then we go and do the event, and then we step aside and say, we've done evangelism. And the problem with that is we tend to see that as evangelism, and then we dismiss what our life of evangelism must look like. Yes, there should be events. I mean, I'm thankful when we do the St. Patrick's Day parade, where we go through the parade, passing out tracts. We don't dismiss the events, but the Christian life is a life of evangelism. We live the Christian life before others. We share with others the glory of our hope in Christ. We share with them the great difference that Christ makes in our life. He has delivered me from my sin. He has reconciled me unto the Father. I am gloriously awaiting His return. His abiding presence is with me continually. And you're sharing this with a secular person that has never heard such things before. It's a wonderful thing when Christians invite their fellow co-workers to church to hear the gospel. Evangelism is something we do. When the Christians were scattered in Acts chapter 8 and they went everywhere preaching the gospel, it simply meant they were scattered and they went about their work. They had families and wives and children, and they went about their work, and as they went, they continued to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's how the early church spread. Jerusalem and in all Judea and unto Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And they didn't set up, we're going to have an evangelism day, and this is going to be a special day where we all get together to do evangelism on Saturday. No, it was their life. And they did it diligently, and the church exploded. Growth continually, because the body of Christ was living forth the glories of Christ with their life, diligently giving themselves to the kingdom. Hard, diligent work. Well, the pastor gives himself to hard, diligent work, and so should the Christian. Give me a couple more minutes and I'll end. One more point. The pastoral care demands blameless behavior. This is important. Blameless behavior, both for the pastoral ministry and for the body of Christ. How many times have you heard, I'm not going to go to that church? That church is full of hypocrites. You know, people denying the reality of Christian conversion by how they live. But this was a high priority for Paul. He was very careful always not to discredit the ministry or disqualify himself as a gospel minister. Verse 10, you are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 3, giving no cause for offense in anything, so that the ministry will not be discredited, but in everything, commending ourselves as servants of God in much endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, and sleepless in hunger, and on, he gave no offense to the gospel. He was willing to make personal sacrifice that he would not make or would not hinder the gospel. The thing is this. Whenever a person finds cause to take offense in the life of the preacher, he will be less likely to respond positively to the message of the gospel. And that's why the preacher then becomes disqualified. Paul says to Timothy, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. A man can disqualify himself from the ministry and bring great harm to the integrity of the ministry by his life. Now, in general, this individual no longer meets the qualifications to shepherd God's flock. as pastor. It's not to hold pastors at an impossible standard, forgetting that they are mere men, but there are some sins that are so heinous as to disqualify the man, so scandalous as to disqualify the man from the ministry. One of the greatest dangers, and I want to say it's prevalent in our generation, but it's prevalent among men, period. Men must guard their eyes, guard their hearts, guard their words, guard their interaction with people of the opposite sex. What must take place and what must be done? One of the greatest dangers is not guarding zealously against the threat of infidelity in our marital vows. Let me give you a couple quotes and then we'll close. One is W.A. Criswell. You may have heard of W.A. Criswell. He was the senior pastor at First Baptist Church in Dallas for over 50 years. That is a long ministry. 50 years as senior pastor at First Baptist Dallas. He writes this: in God's book, we are told that the Lord cast our sins behind his back. He buries them in the depths of the sea, and that he remembers them against us no more. In that goodness of God, we all rejoice. But the problem of the minister in the pulpit who has committed adultery or who has sinned grievously in other areas assails me and confronts me as a listener. No matter how I tried, I could never get beyond the fact that this man has betrayed his trust. It seems to me, therefore, that for the sake of his listening audience, he ought to seek employment in some other area of life. And then one other that is probably more familiar to you and is still serving in the gospel ministry is that of John MacArthur. And here's what MacArthur says. We must recognize that leadership in the church cannot be entered into lightly. The overarching requirement of a leader is that he is above reproach. That is a very difficult requirement, and not everyone can meet it. Some kinds of sin irreparably shatter a man's reputation and disqualify him forever, because he can no longer be above reproach. Sexual sin is singular in its effects upon those who fall into it. It is one thing to fail in a moment of anger, or lose one's temper, or stumble in weakness and say something careless or unkind. But to compromise with regard to sexual morality and have one's sin to be known to the world is another matter, because of the lasting reproach that inevitably accompanies such sin. The gospel of Christ is already irksome to men, and we must not allow our character to make it even more irksome. Let me bring it to you and then I'll close. That means you, all of you, without exception, must give regard to your character and your integrity, because people are watching you. The leaders of Christ's church must be people of impeccable character. But get this, but every one of you should strive to be a leader in Christ's church. Because as I've said many times, a leader is simply someone that can look to others and say, follow me. And as a Christian, is that not your desire, for others to be able to look upon you and you be able to say with a clear conscience, follow me, do what I do, look at my actions, imitate my actions, not as a statement of pride, but a simply statement of one who follows Christ absolutely. Follow me. Every Christian must live a life that is consistent with his Christian calling. Trinity needs leaders. We need lots of leaders. And how wonderful it would be if every member of our church were a leader. Follow me. Do what I do. And others come behind you as an example of one who is a follower of Christ. Well, Paul maintained this kingdom focus on his life. and he gave himself to it continually. Let me close with a quote from Matthew Henry. So what is the great gospel duty? He writes, that we walk worthy of God, that the temper of our minds and tenor of our lives be answerable to this call and suitable to this privilege. We should accommodate ourselves to the intention and design of the gospel and live suitably to our profession and privileges, our hopes and expectations, as become those who are called with such a high and holy calling. That's our life, and we must live it before others. So in a great sense, all of us have a shepherding role as we care and minister to one another. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. Thank you for pressing it upon our hearts. Thank you, Father, for reminding us of our duty individually. And I pray, Father, that you would help each of us to be followers of Christ, that others might look upon us and see the glories of your grace upon our lives. And so we'll trust you in it. And now, Father, as we prepare for this time of fellowship, the good food that we will partake of, we thank you for it. Thank you for the ones who have prepared it and have sacrificially brought it. And so would you bless it to our nourishment, bless our time together as the body of Christ. May we indeed nurture one another and encourage one another in our way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.